I'd like you to open with me to Galatians chapter 4, which is where we will eventually be. And then having found that, would you please also find Matthew chapter 5? I look around at this group and I see many of you are like me. You've been Christians a long time. I can tell by the look on your face. No, I really can't tell. But I know some of you, and I know you've been Christians a long time. Some of you have been Christians longer than you can remember, actually, truly. Either that's because your memory is so short now after all these years, or because you've been a Christian since you were little. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Others, perhaps, came to Christ as young adults, as I did, or older adults, as you are. I am too, I know. But you know what I'm saying. You know what it is to be a Christian. Most of you do. I wonder if many of us connect, and I have a hunch we don't, that's why I'm bringing it up. I wonder if many of us connect with the fact that had we been there with Jesus at the time, his visual presence and the things that he said, not to mention the things that he did, would actually shock us. And it's a shock we need. And I think what would shock us is how unlike us he is. Isn't that weird? And by that I mean he's not Western churchy. We're part of the church, and all churches have their traditions, and there's all different kinds of traditions of Christian gatherings throughout the centuries and throughout the world this very day. But had you lived at that time, you would have been shocked by the Lord Jesus. Think about it. Do the math for just a moment. He stood completely outside the tradition of the religious establishment of the day. He was not a Sadducee. These were the guys that ran the temple. They were the priests. He was not a Sadducee. He was not politically connected. And he really had nothing to do with the temple, except that as a normal Jewish man, he was raised all through his life with going to temple and going to the feasts and all the various things that were part of the Torah of the day. But he wasn't a Sadducee. And that's why it was odd to hear him say things about the temple. And even when he was in the temple, and when he did go to the temple, and he did things and said things in the temple, it always caused a ruckus, if you remember correctly. He also wasn't a Pharisee. The Pharisees were another major group. You are aware of this because we're studying Galatians, and Phariseeism is the main background for Galatians and for all that is said in Galatians. But Jesus wasn't one of these. That was the lay holiness movement of the day. The Pharisees weren't priests. They were just very concerned with personal holiness. And it might shock a lot of Christians to know that Jesus would not have joined a holiness group. And he had one to join. The Pharisees were very intent on keeping the Mosaic law in such a way as to give the impression and even teach that to keep the Mosaic law made you far more acceptable to God than otherwise. And Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. He was outside their circle, and you know that. Actually, they were antagonistic to him. He also was not an Essene. The Essenes were kind of a monkish group that were down on the north side of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And they had a little monastery down there, and they were very holy. They were very exceedingly ascetic. That means they denied all of the physical world. They were waiting for the kingdom. And you want to talk about strict and godly. They made the Pharisees look like table dancers. And these guys down here at the Qumran community, and by the way, their library is what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they discovered that library had been buried and then dug up in the mid-1940s and has been translated since then, it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's their theological library. And there's also a lot of other stuff in it that show the manual of discipline, the way they lived, very strict, very holy. They looked down on everybody with regard to holiness, had completely rejected the whole world system, completely rejected everything, gone off and waiting for the kingdom to happen. And they figured that when Messiah came, he's going to come there first. And there are groups of Christians who think, well, Messiah comes, he's probably going to come to our group first because we are more holy than anybody else. But Jesus wasn't an Essene. He wasn't even like his cousin, John the Baptist, who also was not an Essene, but he was somewhat ascetic. He lived in the desert. Remember, we talked about him last week. Jesus wasn't like any of these people. You know what would have shocked? In fact, it did shock the people that were there at the time. It surprised people. What really shocked them was that Jesus didn't look or act religious or particularly holy. In fact, he didn't look even nearly holy enough for most of the people. In fact, all three groups I just mentioned would not have allowed him in. And that actually in and of itself is a shock. He stood completely outside the religious establishment, not because he did not agree with the law, the Torah. Actually, he lived the law and he was the only one living the law, but he was doing it outside the priesthood, outside the Pharisees, outside the Essenes, which tells you something about all those systems. That's what was so shocking about Jesus. He was so normal. In fact, his normal look and his rather subnormal social standing was a major block with regard to especially the upper crust of humanity listening to him. They would look at him and they would say, out of this completely normal looking person, this very daily average guy, and that's what he was. He was an absolutely average guy in every single way. Except one, he was God. You'd have thought God would have made himself look better. Truly, truly. I mean, that's not disrespectful. He deliberately looked absolutely human and socially below the elites and made no bones about that at all. At the height of his popularity, of course, it was mostly the common people who came to him. And throughout history, it's always been the people who had nothing to lose in this world who realized how much there is to gain by coming to Christ. And it's always been the people who had the most to lose in this world, in this age, who had the hardest time coming to Christ. And that's exactly what he said about it. This is a shock because, frankly, though we talk about it, had we been there, it would have surprised us that he was such a normal, average, daily person. And that the Father, the God, became one of us in that form. Because I would suspect, and let me just toss this out to you right now, but I would suspect some of you came in here this morning feeling like you were dragging your life around like old baggage behind you and thinking to yourself, I really should be holier. I really should be better. And if you were coming here thinking that, you know, the pastor just needs to give me a good wrath shower. It'll make me feel better. You're not going to get that. Not because we don't do things wrong, but because the whole issue of coming to God isn't about simply being told how bad we are. Now, there's plenty to say about that. Don't misunderstand. But when Jesus taught, and this is why he brought people around him, he stepped outside of the system that really emphasized that, and he dealt with it in a completely different way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Dallas Willard refers to as the Talk on the Hill, which is probably a better way to say it. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you should be in Matthew 5, or should be able to find Matthew 5. Jesus gathered his people. When the crowds got big, he said, let's go off someplace and we'll talk. And they came, a large number of them, and they went up on a hill outside Galilee. Galilee, for heaven's sake, not the temple, not Jerusalem, not the religious center, Galilee. And they called it Galilee of the Gentiles because it was such a business area. It was agricultural, which was business in those days. So daily, I mean, the highway from where this probably took place, which is on the rolling hills just above the Sea of Galilee, we can see the whole Sea of Galilee. From right there, you could also look down and see the main highway that went from all the nations in the north right down through the middle of Israel, the Galilee, through the pass and down to Jerusalem. And on that road, bustling by was the world, doing its business, doing its thing, buying and selling and living and dying and going on with life. And you know, it's interesting, that's exactly where the Lord is, right in the middle of that. And that's where he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, the Lord begins to say things about the Torah and about the law. And you'll see how this connects with Galatians just a minute. But he begins to say things that shock people. He's actually hinted at these kinds of things in the past. And now what he's going to say is, you are blessed. Matter of fact, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He saw the multitudes. He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. And verses 3 to 12 basically say, you're blessed because you know me. That's the easiest, quickest preaching you'll ever hear on the Beatitudes. But the bottom line was, these people were all the things he mentions here, but they knew him. They had nothing the world had to offer, but they were his apprentices. That's what disciple means, is apprentice. And he said, you belong to me, and that's worth everything. And then he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And the salt needs to stay salty. Then he said, you are the light of the world. And God puts the light where it's needed. And then he said in verse 16, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now he goes on and he begins to explain the difference between what he says and what Pharisee religion was about. And when he says these things, this is why at the end of it all, the people say, we can't believe what we're hearing. This is the most amazing thing we've ever heard. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why would he say to them, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets? Why would they say that? Because the way he spoke sounded like that's what he was going to do. It almost sounded like he was against the Torah, but that's not the case. And this is why he says it. Now watch what he does. What he does is he says the Torah is absolutely true. It's never going away. However, from now on, I'm the one who interprets it to you. I have taken the full weight of it, and I have fulfilled it. So you need to listen to me instead of listening to what you think or what the Pharisees are telling you about it. This is a radical statement of authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. For him to say this is phenomenal and frightening, and it's why the Pharisees hated him. By taking control of the Torah, so to speak, by saying, this is actually mine, he walks up to the mountain of God, and he picks it up and he says, this is mine now. And for a Jewish person to hear him say this, and Jesus looks so normal, so average, so daily, his hands still dirty from work, to say these things, it's like this, it's stripping their gears. And I want us to understand how stripped our gears need to be. Your gears need to be stripped, especially if they're religious. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you need to realize this is a radical new thing. This is not anybody's idea of religion at that time, nor is it anybody's idea of religion today, except the Lord Jesus. And when he says, listen to me, the Torah is true. I'm not abolishing it. Don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill it. Truly, I'm telling you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one smallest letter or stroke is going to pass away from the law, until all has been accomplished. Well, he knew what was going to be accomplished. It was going to be accomplished at the cross. Because the law points to who Jesus is. When he said this, he wasn't thinking just of the eschaton, just of the end. He was thinking of what he himself was going to accomplish at the cross. And he's saying, listen to me, don't discount what it says in the Old Testament. Don't discount what it says in the Torah. Everything is going to happen exactly as it says. But see, Jesus was conscious of the fact that he's the fulfillment of the Torah, and he knew he was going to be the lamb that would be sacrificed. And the ultimate sacrifice of which the Torah always spoke. So then he says, verse 19, and whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. People read this. In fact, some of you have read it, and I have gotten email, which I really appreciate, and I'm glad for getting email. Email is a great tool for me to help people with Bible questions. And I know some of you are thinking about this, and it looks like he's saying, look, what I really mean. It looks to a person just reading this, what Jesus means is, oh, go back and follow Moses. In that way, you will follow Jesus. Because he says, look, whoever says annuls one of the least of these commands. But that is not at all what he is saying. What he's saying, now watch it carefully. And if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you should know it. What he's going to do is draw all the attention to himself as the fulfillment of it. He's not going to say the law was wrong. What he's going to say is the law couldn't give you the righteousness you know you need and that it says you need. That's what he's going to say. And he's going to say, I give this to you, but the law is still correct about it. That's where he's going with it. What you need to do is remember this. The law is like a huge suit of clothes that were too big for you to wear. But that you have to wear. It's righteousness. But it's too big for you to wear. You're like little kids walking around in mom and dad's clothing. And you may think you're wearing it, but when anyone else sees you, they know you're not. And so, but it wasn't too big for him to wear. He comes and he wears the entire thing. He lives out the law. And then get this, he picks you up in his arms, and you then have the full weight of your life in his arms and the full righteousness that he himself has lived under the law put to your account by virtue of the fact that you belong to him. So the law is still true, but it can't judge you anymore. And that's where he's going to go with this. So he says in verse 20, I'm telling you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how's that? And the scribes and the Pharisees are very upset about this. Look at verse 48 of the same chapter, because in verse 21 to 47, he gives illustrations of how their righteousness, their idea of keeping law, never would cut it. And then in verse 48, he says, therefore, you got to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect? Nobody is perfect. Well, that's not actually true. Somebody is, just not you and not me. But there is a standard. No, he says you have to actually have perfect righteousness. And his whole point in here has to do with the fact that the law is not bad. And I've had folks who've asked me about this because we're in Galatians, and they think to themselves, well, the law must be bad because Paul talks about it. We're going to see more clearly this morning. No, the law is not bad. We are. And when the law speaks to us, we find out how bad we are. But the law itself is good, and that's why Jesus said, now don't go to the law itself for your righteousness. Come to me. I'm fulfilling it. Pharisee righteousness, remember, was a matter of avoiding violating the law. If you were born Jewish, you had what they would consider to be the beginnings of it all. Then all you had to do is make sure you didn't violate any rules. Have you known anybody who lived that way? Who lived as though they were essentially pretty righteous, and now to maintain that righteousness, all they had to do was avoid doing anything bad, and they pretty much did avoid most of that, and then hope that God would grade on the curve. Have you lived that way? Have you lived the way in which you're basically thinking, I'm pretty much okay, even if I'm born again? Some people actually live the Christian life this way, figuring to themselves, well, I know he's forgiven me, he gave me grace, he has forgiven me, now what I need to do is be very careful not to goof it up by not doing anything bad. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not telling you to do bad stuff, but let me point out, that is the way the Pharisees lived. And that's why he says your righteousness has to exceed that. And that's why he goes through all of this section, this midsection of chapter 5, mid to the end, and says there's more to it than just avoiding certain kinds of actions. Pharisee righteousness is essentially a matter of avoiding doing bad things. So when these people who were Pharisees became Christians, what they did was they took their understanding, which is the opposite of Jesus, and they did not repent of being Pharisees. They took their understanding that to belong to God means simply avoiding the stuff it says in the Ten Commandments, which it says some wonderful things. My wife refers to them as the 10 big no-nos when we teach our grandkids about it. The 10 big no-nos. It says great and wonderful things. You turn those around, you see all this wonderful stuff that it says. But what they interpreted was, you just avoid doing the stuff it says not to do, and you'll be okay. They translated this directly into the Christian life. Didn't think a thing about it. And they went to the Gentiles, and they said, this is what you need to do. Notice. Okay, notice. I mean, you guys, I look out at you, some of you need to look a little more excited about this. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus said. This is not just a bubble off, it's 180 degrees off to live that way. And yet they were saying, you tell them that, they would not say that. They'd say, yes, we are serving Christ. They would say, we believe he is the Messiah. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he came back from the dead. They might be able to recite the Nicene Creed. But now catch this. And this is the guts of what's going to be said this morning. I'm just going to keep repeating it in a bunch of different ways. But catch this. They lived their lives like slaves to the Torah. And Jesus specifically said, this belongs to me, you belong to me. Do not think that Pharisee righteousness is real righteousness. Paul, who had been a Pharisee when he was converted, repented of his Phariseeism and began to live this new free life in which he was naturally living out by the power of the Spirit. Everything that, all the good that the law taught, he began to live it out and realize this is where the life, it really is. When he heard that his Gentile converts up at Galatia were being told that they needed to get circumcised, keep the Sabbath law, keep the dietary restrictions, and essentially join Judaism in order to be Christians, that's why he wrote Galatians. And you know that's why he wrote it. But what I want us to see is how radical it is to belong to an unreligious Messiah, and how radical it is for us as Christians, 21st century, mostly Gentile Christians, to live in a manner with the kind of freedom that the Lord really died to give us. Now, with that as background, let's go to Galatians, and we will do the first few verses of chapter 4. Galatians 4. Because being a Christian is a radically free experience. You should know by now that the Pharisee form of Christianity isn't Christianity. That's why Paul said, this isn't Christianity. What you have is warmed over Judaism with the name of Jesus on it. You have warmed over traditionalism with the name of Jesus on it. It sounds good doctrinally. You can, you know, cross the I's and dot the T's, but the life is missing because the way it's being lived is exactly like Pharisee religion. It looks the same on the surface. The songs are the same. The hymns are the same. The doctrinal positions, but the way it's lived is exactly like Phariseeism. He says that's not true. And his argument in Galatians basically goes like this. Just, I'm giving you lots of review. I know I'm giving you lots of review, you guys. And I don't apologize for it because most of us forget from week to week what's been said. Don't we? I do. And I said it. So, I do. People say, do you remember when you said such and so last week? I'm going, yeah. And I go back and look at my notes. So I am repeating here. Here's how his argument goes. Chapter 1, what you're listening to, you dumb Galatians, isn't the gospel, he says. I can't believe you're deserting Christ and going back to the Torah and following Moses, thinking that this is actually following Christ, he says. Here's the gospel. I got it directly from Jesus. Middle of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2. I got it directly from Jesus. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I got this directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not come secondhand through the other apostles, but they all agree with it. That's the quickest two chapters of Galatians you'll probably hear. In chapter 3, he starts an argument. Do you remember how the argument goes? It's a theological argument, and it goes like this. First part of chapter 3, he says, you didn't get born again. You guys already know where we're going, don't you? First part of chapter 3, you received the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus, not by acting Jewish. Why do you think that by obeying the Jewish rules now, you're going to have more of the Holy Spirit? Why do you think you'll be more pleasing to God by acting Jewish or acting any other list of rules or regulations that have been created by human beings? Why do you think that's going to happen when you receive the Spirit and you are regenerated? Very experiential argument, not the kind of argument a lot of people would like to use. Paul uses it immediately and without apology. You know you got born again when you gave your life to Christ, and you know the Holy Spirit's inside of you. You gave your life to the Lord Jesus, and that didn't happen by doing Torah. Then he goes on and he says, and don't forget, you want to be part of Abraham's family, right? Yes, we do. Well, Abraham was actually saved the exact same way. He didn't act Jewish either. 400 years before Moses came along, Abraham was saved by a direct intervention from the Lord himself, made a covenant with Abraham, and said, you're righteous, and we've gone through that whole thing. And then later in chapter 3, he says, and furthermore, the seed of Abraham is not just the Jewish nation physically. The seed of Abraham is the Messiah, verses 15 and following of chapter 3 of Galatians. And this was a huge misunderstanding among the Jews. They thought the seed of Abraham just meant being Jewish. No, 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 says Paul. Seed of Abraham is the Messiah. And if a Jewish person doesn't come to Messiah now, they're not part of the seed of Abraham that way. And then the next big question would be, well then, Paul, why did God give us the law? Because what Paul is saying is so insane for a Pharisee to say. Look what he's saying to this point. I mean, you could see how people are just pulling their hair out about it. First, he's saying the things the law cannot do. Look at what the law cannot do. Number one, it can't connect you to Abraham's promise. He says that very clearly in chapter 3 of Galatians in this argument. The law can't connect you to the promise of Abraham. And the promise of Abraham, my friend, is the reality of history. I'm going to let that soak in. The promise of Abraham is the reality of history. God said, through your seed, I will bless all the nations. That is what God is doing. He's changing the world. Here's the story. He created it good. We goofed it up. Sin has entered. He has entered and experienced the horror of the sin itself. So it's creation, fall, redemption, and renovation. He's completely renovating the entire universe, starting with the souls of the creatures that were created in his image and were the first ones to turn away from him. He goes right to the middle of it and says, I'm starting to change people from the inside out, and I will not stop until the entire universe has been delivered from evil and from sin and is back under my direct control by its own choice. My friend, listen carefully. If you don't get anything else out of this, at least grasp this. That is reality. What I just told you is what's happening on the earth, and it's the most important thing happening on the earth. And when you repent and believe in Jesus, you're stopping writing your own story and you're coming into his. That's the story. So being part of the seed of Abraham, which is what this is done through, is crucially important. And what Paul is saying is you don't get to be part of that by doing Torah, by acting religious. That doesn't make you part of the seed of Abraham. And that's a huge shock for a Pharisee to say. And by the way, you're either part of the problem or you're part of the solution, as we often say. Truly, God is doing this. You're either part of the problem or part of the solution. If you're in Christ, you're part of the solution, whether you know it or not. And it's good to know it. And to say to yourself, okay, I'm glad I'm part of what God is doing in renovating the universe and in bringing salvation. The next thing the law couldn't do was supply real goodness in a right relationship with God, which is the goal of humanity. This is what we were created for, but what Paul is saying is Torah can't do that. It can't give you real goodness, middle of chapter 3. A huge shock for the Jewish people to hear, for the Pharisees to hear, and it's the whole point in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus himself said, it's the whole point of it. He said, in essence, this view of righteousness, that it's by avoiding breaking a rule or a bunch of rules, even if they're Torah rules, that this will make you okay with God. He says, that's not it. It has to exceed that. You have to come to me. So the Torah can't give you real goodness or a relationship with God. And finally, it can't give you eternal life. It can't give you real life. You've been born, you have life, you know you're alive, but it's temporary, and that's very bothersome. It is. You know it's temporary. Little things go wrong with your body. The older you get, the more little things go wrong. And then you say to yourself, I can feel this old model is starting to wear out. Well, that's because the life we have is temporary. The life he has is eternal. And the Torah can't give you eternal life. And he's made this very clear. The Jews thought it could, but it can't. And so he said all these things, and it's a very great shock for the Jews to hear. So now they say to him, well, then it's just a waste of time then that the Torah, what is this all about? Why did God give the Torah? We saw this last week. It defines the nature of evil. It shows the full extent of humans being trapped in the evil. And it prepares us and drives us to faith in Christ. It defines the nature of evil. It tells us how bad we are. We find out the stuff it says in the law actually tells us the stuff we don't do. And that's why a lot of people don't read it. They read the stories, but they don't like reading the commands. And I can understand that, because it tells us how bad we are. And it also, he makes this clear in chapter 3, 19 to 20, and in verse 22 and 23 to 25. And secondly, it shows that all humanity is trapped in condemnation. Let me ask you this little interaction here. Let me ask you this. If someone were to ask you, how does the Old Testament tell us how bad we are? If someone were to say to you, what's the use of the Old Testament if you come to Jesus and you happen to remember one or two things that you heard here on a Sunday morning or somewhere else, and you were to say, well, it tells us that we're all sold into bondage to sin. We're all, that's the Christian way to put it. Perhaps an easier way to put it to someone who doesn't know Christian jargon would just say, we're all really bad and it's going to cost us. Well, how does it say that? Can you answer that? How does it say it, friend? How does it say that? What is it when you back away from the Torah Answer? It gives us a contrast between midnight and midday. You didn't expect that we'd be interactive in a group with 900 people, did you? What else? Not holy? God is holy and we are not. And what's the best way to see that that's true in the Old Testament? The Ten Commandments? You guys are all nervous. You don't want to say anything. I heard it back there, the sacrifices. Was that you, Manny? All right, Manny gets 10 points. The sacrificial system, friends, the sacrificial system. When you back away from the Old Testament, please remember that what you see is a pool of blood. I want you to have that picture in your mind. What you see is a pool of blood. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of animals were killed over 1,500 years, constantly, 24/7. The main message of the Old Testament is, you can't come to God unless something dies. And what does that tell you about you? See, and this is what Paul understood, but see, people go in and they look at the rules and they say, well, I can follow this rule and that rule and the other rule, and they completely miss the big picture. The big picture is, something had to die for you to go free. So the law actually tells us that we're sold into bondage to sin, to evil, and that we can't get out of it on our own, and that's why Jesus said, the Torah is perfectly good, but if you think you're going to get to heaven by avoiding doing the stuff the Torah tells you not to do, you're crazy. Because you'll never know if you've done enough. And this, of course, is the big problem with legalism, is that you never know if you've done enough or avoided enough. Let's put it that way. I don't know if I've avoided enough bad things. So it tells us, the law tells us, and this is clear in verses 19, and that's all review for you guys, I know, 19 to 29 of Galatians 3. And then finally, it prepares us and drives us to faith in Jesus Christ. Prepares us and drives us. See, because the more you know about the law, the more it beats you down, the more you realize, and you may have felt it even if you don't know the law. Have you ever felt completely trapped in your behavior? Have you ever felt absolutely weighted down with what you do and what you think, and hoping God doesn't read your mind, like even right this minute? Don't laugh too loud. See, that sense of condemnation is what the law actually is supposed to do. When the scripture tells us that God reads our minds and our thoughts, hears all of our words, sees all of our actions, we are supposed to get really, really depressed by that. We're supposed to actually come away and say to ourselves, well, then where shall I go? And friend, let me tell you, when Jesus says, come to me, once you understand how deep is our guilt, you will crawl across broken glass to get to him. But you don't have to, because that's what he did to get to you, honest and truly. This is what he did. He came and went through the evil itself, lived it out, so that you could come to him and have the righteousness. Now, what Paul says about the law in Galatians 3 is crucial, because once you've had this, and my intent in teaching this book is to inoculate everybody within the sound of my hearing to any form of legalism, to completely inoculate you. And that's why I keep harping on it. If you understand that this is the intent of the law, then you will realize if this is the intent of the Torah, then any human list or any group of ceremonies or any stuff humans can create, which would always be less than the Torah itself, none of them can do this then, see? And that's Paul's whole point. That's Paul's whole point. So he's, well, then what can do these things? What can do these things? Becoming real. Spiritually, coming to life spiritually can do it. People often use the illustration of Pinocchio, who was first a puppet and then a real boy. As a puppet, he was being moved by what was going on with the puppeteer. But as a real boy, he was given real life. Now, the interesting thing is, and that's a great way to remember the law and the Spirit, the Torah and the Spirit. The Torah is puppeteer. The Spirit is real life. And that's why the end of chapter 3, verse 28, there is therefore now Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heir according to promise. You have been made children of God, and you belong to this family. You are real boys and girls and not puppets. You say, well, okay, I believe that, but let me ask you something. When was the last time you said to the Lord, Lord, just tell me what to do and I will do it? Raise your hand. Bunch of puppets. Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. You know why we say that? Because we don't want to take the responsibility to make a living decision based on what we know about the Lord and what the Spirit has spoken to us. We don't want to live in the Spirit. We'd rather be puppets, because then we can blame anything that goes wrong on the puppeteer. And this is why, even to this day, Christianity sometimes falls into Phariseeism without meaning to, still signing off on all the main doctrines of the faith and living like a Pharisee. It's because we like puppeteering. The answer to the entire issue is being alive and adopted as a child of God rather than living as simply a servant in the household. And that's where he goes with it. You are sons of God by virtue of your faith in Christ. Sons and daughters. And you know, when I say sons, it means sons and daughters. Chapter 4. Now I say, he says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. What's he talking about? He's talking about the old law. This is how he refers to it. This was a period of temporary custodian kind of stuff that was going on, the puppeteering kind of thing that was going on for the covenant community. It was not evil, but it was not the full deal. He says that this person is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were led in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Do you see the word we? While we were children, were held in bondage, held down under the elemental things of the world. Do you know what that means? That Greek word, and I don't toss Greek words out unless they have some meaning or they don't translate well into English. And this is one of those. It's stoicheia. It means basics of the world. And here's how you should basically think of it. World think. All one word. World think. The way the world functions, the way the world thinks, the way this age is. Now, for a Gentile, that's idolatry. It's the way idolatry functions. It's the way the world is. It's the idea that the world functions in certain principles. God has nothing to do with them. You run the principles. You go for success in this world. In the Greek world, that included all forms of idolatry. That included all the stuff that these people were saved out of, these Galatian Christians. That's what it means. Elemental things of this world. That word stoicheia, elemental, is really a very powerful, huge concept that has everything to do with the way this age thinks, the way this world functions, including spirit things in this world, like demonic stuff and all that. It's that whole area. Is anybody shocked by anything in this passage? It says we. Paul was a Pharisee. He wasn't under the Greek stoicheia. Or was he? You watch what he says. What he says is, because the Torah was spoken into this age for the purpose of showing how bad the age is and for the purpose of moving us to faith in Christ, the Torah itself is part of this old pressure, and it's part of the old age, not the new age. And for a Jew to say that is absolutely stunning. It's indescribable how powerful this is for a Jew to say, for a Pharisee to say, and equate the concept of Torah with the concept of stoicheia and say, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that if I don't come to Christ now, after the cross has come, after the cross has happened and destiny has changed, the fulfillment of the Torah has happened, Messiah is here, if I now do not come to him, do you mean to tell me I'm no better than an idolater? Yeah, that is exactly what he's saying. And let that soak in, because that is a big shock. That's how, once Jesus puts that suit of clothes on, and once he says, I'm going to the cross and I'm paying for this, and then the Lord destroys the temple within one generation, the Lord is saying the time of living under the Torah is done. It only is with Messiah. If you go back and try and live under the Torah even a little bit now, what you're doing is no better than idolatry. Boy, that's a pretty radical thing to say. And if you go back and live under anything that you add to faith in Jesus Christ, even a denominational tradition in the main branches of Christianity, and your faith is in the system, can you see why Christians have had to rethink this in every generation? Because they easily slip into it. And what Paul is saying is no better than idolatry. You have to live the free life. So that's all in verse 3. And we have several verses to go, so strap in. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage, we, under the elemental things of the world. When the fullness of time came, when the time was there, God sent forth His Son. How? Born of a woman and born under the law. Why does He say that? Because He came into the evil of this age, and up underneath the stoicheia itself, and up underneath the Torah itself. And in terms of humanity and destiny, He stood up under this whole thing. It's like the Lord saw the whole thing sinking, came into it, and stood up under it, and fulfilled the law, and defeated the stoicheia, and said, now you come to me at the proper time. He was born under the law and born of a woman. Incidentally, no charge for this. Why does He say born of a woman? Is that not fairly obvious? Because He looks so normal. I mean, He's a human man. I look out at most of you. I'm pretty sure most of you were born of women. Yeah? Anybody not? Any aliens? See, why would He say this? This is my point. Why would He say this? It's, if you double-click on this file, I'll tell you what opens up, the deity of Christ. You double-click on this and you find the reason He says this is because it's unusual. He would not say it if it were not unusual. Why is it unusual? It's not unusual for any of us. It's unusual for Him. It's about His deity. This is unusual, that God should let this happen and become a part of humanity, born of a woman, a real human, so normal people couldn't believe He was all that religious and all that spiritual, born of a woman, and born under the law, born in the old age, living out the reality of the old age, and the entire curse of the law is what He would bear on the cross. In order that He might, verse 5, redeem, purchase out those who were under the law. That Greek word there means to purchase like from a slave market, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We could talk a lot about the redemption thing, and there's lots of illustrations. Christians during the slave era used to pool their resources. This doesn't hit the news, and I don't know why. But they used to pool their resources and send their ministers down to the slave market to buy slaves, purposely to set them free during that period. There were also other Christians who didn't do that because they didn't understand the grace of God, and they were part of the actual sin matrix of the culture at the time. But there were a lot of genuine Christians who understood what it meant to be purchased out of the slave market, and they would go purchase slaves to set them free. That's the picture that's in the word redeemed. But the overall look is, look what God has done. In Messiah, He's purchased you out. Purchased you out from what? From the law and the stoicheia and the entire old age, so that you now live in Christ. And you've now received the full adoption. You're actually children of God. No longer slaves, but children. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Most people understand Abba to mean daddy. This is how Jesus spoke to the Father. And it was unusual for Him to do it. The problem with Abba and translated daddy, I translate it that way too, but the problem is that in our era, daddy is a term that only works with little kids. Isn't it true? You don't see a full-grown man calling his father daddy, do you? I mean, it's kind of weird. Most people don't use the term daddy in their adult years, with the exception of women born in the South, who often refer to their dads as daddy, clear into adulthood. And that's a cool thing. My own daughters refer to me as daddy, and I hope they always do as long as I'm alive. It's a wonderful feeling. But normally, in our culture, the term daddy isn't used by adults, but the term Abba was. And so it's hard to translate it. What it means is an affirmation of a completely intimate relationship that is utterly safe and completely alive and not based on performance, but based on the fact that you're part of the family. And this is how Jesus spoke to the Father. It shocked people that He said this because the Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. God said, this is my name. He said, don't take it in vain. They said, we'll go you one better. Don't ever try to be holier than God. They said, we won't say it at all. We'll take the vowels out of it so you can't pronounce it. And that's what they did. We attempt to pronounce it in the name Yahweh, but they couldn't pronounce it at all. Can you imagine them calling him Dad or Father in this intimate Abba thing? No way. Jesus did this, and then and this is the key. I mean, you pull on that one thread in the sweater of Scripture, you pull on that one concept of Abba, and you keep pulling on it, and you get all the way, it unravels the whole thing. It's this whole idea that the only way to righteousness is to have God as your real Father, real Father. Because His Spirit's inside you, and you've been adopted into His family. It is legal, but it's more than that. It's real. You're actually there. I mean, it's just phenomenal. When you get to, this gets hold of you, you realize, I could live this way right now. I could live with God as my Father right now. And that's exactly right. He sent forth His Spirit, crying, Abba. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. Put a big asterisk by this in verse 7 or highlighted some. This is the key. And it's the culmination of his whole argument all the way from verse 1 of chapter 3, all this big argument against the Pharisees. He comes to verse 7, and this is the crescendo. You are no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. However, at that time, he goes on, when you didn't know God, he says, to the Gentile Galatians, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not God's. He's talking about their previous idolatry. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now that you're Christians, how is it that you're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? There's the stoicheia. You're going right back. But wait a minute. They're not going back to idolatry. They're not worshiping Aphrodite, for heaven's sake. They're just doing what the Pharisees said. They're just following Moses. Why does Paul say you're going back to the stoicheia, the elemental things? Why does he say weak, ridiculous, foolish, old things? Huge shock. I can't believe you're doing this. To which you desire, end of verse 9, to be enslaved all over again. Now, this is what's so weird, is that they're not going back to idolatry. They're going to the Torah. But he considers it idolatry by comparison to trusting Christ personally. He says, you're observing days and months and seasons and years, which doesn't mean that they use a PDA. It means that they are observing the Jewish calendar as if it actually earned them righteousness. All the Sabbath weeks, days, feast calendar, the whole thing. He says, you're observing these days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I have wasted my time. I can't believe that you don't understand how powerful the cross is, that you died at the cross, you're alive forever, and that you have eternal life right now, and you're part of this family right now, and you're going to go back and live in yourself. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Well, we'll stop there. Now, let's not misunderstand. I've had several questions since we started this thing in Galatians. This is all the exposition I'm going to do this morning. We're going to finish in verse 11, but I need to clarify a couple of things. Let me ask you some questions again, interactive time. Is it true that you need to be connected to the old covenant? Is it true? Now answer the question. Is it true that you need to be connected to the old covenant? I'm seeing some shaking heads, I'm seeing some nodding heads, and you're waiting, and I'm seeing some waiting to see what I'm going to say. Is it true that you need to be connected to the old covenant? Yes, it is. It is true that you need to be connected to the old covenant. But here, now catch this, hold on tight to it. You are not connected by acting like Moses. You are connected by belonging to the sacrifice on the altar of the old covenant. You come through the sacrifice of the altar who is the Messiah, the Lamb who was slain, and who is now the high priest, and who himself is the mediator. You come directly through God who is the sacrifice and the fulfillment of the entire thing. You don't go back to Moses. But if you think that you can come to God without some connection to that, you're mistaken. And what I mean by that is this. A lot of people say, well, hey, this makes perfect sense. You cut your own deal with God. You forget everything to do with religion. You go out into the woods, smoke a little dope, and get in touch with nature and God, and you make your own deal. But you see the problem with that? The problem with that is it has no connection with the law of God, which is still true. Did everybody get that? Do you see what that means? The law of God is still true. You can't cut your own deal. You can be free, but not on your own. It's not autonomy. It's the lordship of Jesus. You come to Jesus as Lord of the universe, and then you have this freedom, but you don't get it on your own. You can't buy it yourself, and you can't work a deal on your own. All the religions that say, well, I have a direct connection with God, just like you Christians, are forgetting this, and a lot of Christians don't know how to answer that. The answer is right here in Galatians, the connection between the Old Covenant and the New. The law of God is still true. Jesus said it. It is still true. You can't fulfill it yourself. There is a connection to the Old Covenant. And you have to be connected, but it's through the Messiah, the actual sacrifice, not through Moses and the rules. And if we understand that, we'll have an inoculation against legalism. Secondly, another question, is it true that we have nothing to do with the law? I just answered it, but what would you say? Have nothing to do with the law anymore. Is that true? Of course not. Write this down. The law doesn't produce righteousness, but it does expound on it. And jot down 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul says these things were written for our edification, to teach us things. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Don't let anybody tell you not to read the Old Testament or study it. We've always got an Old Testament Bible study going in this church, always. And we always will. There'll always be somebody studying the Old Testament here. Why? Because we must. It tells us all about the Lord. It tells us all about what goodness is. But you don't live under it. It doesn't produce your righteousness, but it does expound on what goodness is. It doesn't augment salvation, second thing to write. It doesn't augment salvation, it points to it. You find Christ back there all the time. He pointed to all the time. Doesn't augment salvation, points to it. Doesn't structure the life of the Spirit, but it does inform it. Doesn't structure the life of the Spirit. You don't go back and say, well, I'm going to be more holy by keeping the Jewish laws. But you do read it, and you read where the Lord says, I hate unfairness. I hate abuse. I hate what you're doing to people. I hate the idolatry. I hate what this is over here. Thou shalt not, the 10 great no-nos. Turn them inside out, and you find out what thou shalt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means I worship only one God. Just turn them inside out and see what that means. And you realize, oh, that's what I want to do now that I have the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the way I want to live. So you go back and you find that out. You do understand a great deal from the Old Testament. It's not true that we have nothing to do with the Old Testament. But you are not looking for new rules, my friend. You're looking for wisdom. Catch this. You're looking for wisdom so that you need fewer rules. The wisdom of the Spirit, shaped by the Scriptures as He uses them in our minds, so you are a real boy, a real girl who makes decisions honestly before God, under His anointing. And as it just turns out, you do all the things the law would have said to do. You're not looking for new rules, you're looking for wisdom from Him, so you need fewer rules. So your goodness becomes natural to you. So bottom line, friends, are you slaves? Are we slaves? Do we live as slaves, even as Christians, or as sons? Do we live as slaves or as sons? Salvation is not just about being forgiven. It is about being adopted, and it's about being part of this huge story that God is doing. You are a missionary in your life, whether it's in this culture or another one. You belong to this kingdom. You belong to this family. And we are all in it. Salvation isn't just about being forgiven. It is, of course, about being forgiven, but it's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is a whole new life. Can I tell if I've become legalistic? Yeah. If regulations and traditions are more the center of your faith than vibrant loyalty and real commitment to the Lord Jesus, if the regulations and the rules are more central to you, the legalism is setting in and hardening of the arteries is happening. If this age means more to you than the kingdom does, then hardening of the arteries can happen. This age can mean a lot to people. And that's why Jesus said, don't do it. Don't worship mammon. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, don't do that. Because what it will do is create legalism. It'll make you act religious, and you won't have a sense of integrity on the inside. You won't be working from the inside out. Legalism sets in if this age means more than the age to come. And if fear motivates me more than love. Can't count the number of Christians who live their Christian life out of fear. Always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Threatened by preachers often. and I am one, and I repent for if I've ever done it, and I try not to do it, but threatened by preachers with the loss of their relationship with God if they don't live up to the standard. Let me tell you the difference between being a slave and being a son. Just listen. Slaves are defined by their work. Children are defined by their nature. Children are defined by their relationship with their parents, not by what they do. Slaves are valuable for their work. Children are valuable for just who they are. They are precious by nature to their parents. Have you ever heard the phrase, only a face only a mother could love? Why do we say that? Because it's true. It is true. Ugliest baby in the world. Mom loves it to death. And you say, look at my new baby. That's a baby. That's a baby. Face only a mother could love. Why do we say that? It's because it is in the nature of the child to be loved by the parent, but that's not so of a slave. Friend, you must understand how God really feels about you, Christian friend. It will set you free from the slavery. Slaves focus on activity, sons on relationship. Slaves may be fired, sold, destroyed if they fail to produce. Sons are never fired, sold, or destroyed. It's interesting because slaves are motivated by this fear, and sons and daughters are motivated by the knowledge that they never will be destroyed. But you can really get people to walk in step by threatening them with slavery. And I advise against it. Appeal to people based on loyalty to the Lord, and you will get the real ones. Because the Holy Spirit is telling you in your heart, I want to be loyal. And in order to be loyal in the best way, you've got to know how much He loves you and how much it's in your nature, your new nature as a child, that He loves you based on who you really are. We experience this with our kids. We experience it with our grandkids. We see our grandkids. We treat them better than we treat our kids when they were little, and they ask us about that. How come you seem to love our kids more than you loved us when we were there? You know? It's because they're actually better than the original. No, not really. My daughter's right here, so I'm going to have to buy her ice cream after this. I always do. But they just walk right into your life. I've got one that crawls in, unplugs my thumb drive from the computer in my office, just crawls in, unplugs everything I'm doing right there. Do I fire him? You're fired as my grandson. And another one just crawls up on my lap. I'm working as hard as I can, get up real early in the morning. She crawls in her little nightie. She walks in, she crawls up on my lap, puts her head on my chest, and I say, honey, Papa's working. And she goes, Papa, I'm just here to be with you. Oh, just turn the computer off. Just forget the whole day at that point. This is being a child of God. This is being a child of God and not a slave. Slaves are loyal out of fear to earn a relationship. Sons are loyal from the relationship, and they serve out of that. Slaves ask, what's in it for me? What have you done for me? Sons ask, how can I contribute to the family business? Because now I'm an adult. I'm a real boy. I'm a real girl. You've put your spirit in me. How can I contribute? How can I be a part of what you're doing in the family business? Slaves are angry a lot. They're resentful. They're burned out. They're driven because they wonder how much they are loved, if at all. And they suspect they're not. Sons, children, sense security. And though they may have hard times, and though they may have low times, they rest in the relationship. You know, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, friend, you have every right in the world to get out of slavery and into sonship, into the adoption, and to worship from that perspective. Eugene Peterson says this, suddenly we are free with God like a child is free with a parent. We are not involved in a stiff, formal protocol in relation to God. We don't have to be afraid lest we put our foot in our mouth or embarrass ourselves or get sent out of the room because we didn't use the right title. We address God as freely as we address our parents. It's a kind of freedom that combines intimacy with reverence, and we are still aware of the majesty and the awesomeness and the glory of God. We don't try to reduce Him to the level of coziness where we can manipulate Him. The intimacy is a freedom we share. to express ourselves fearlessly in God's presence, and we're free to be spontaneous, personal, and uninhibited. Faith is not a formal relationship hedged in with elaborate courtesies. It is a family relationship, intimate and free. I hope you want that. I hope that you have given your life to Christ and you have this. If you haven't, then do it today. Give your heart to Jesus Christ today. There'll be people up here after the service that would love to pray with you and be certain that this is what you're doing. The prayer room is open after the service. This is what we're about, is to bring people into this family that's been going on all this time and to join the family business. This is what the baptism is about next week. These are people who've given their hearts to Christ and are being completely associated with Him, out of the old and into the new, out of the slavery and into sonship. If you haven't done that, do it today. And if you have done it and have begun to get hardening of the arteries, living a free life as though you were a slave, then say, Lord, would you please set me free again? Let me be like you. Not religious, just completely related to God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is far beyond our imagining. And the mysteries that you speak to our souls are, when we get a glimpse of them, they change our lives. The only thing that would stop us if we just didn't believe it. But we do believe it, Lord. Forgive us for rusting in our faith sometimes. Rusting instead of resting. We want to rest in this relationship, and we ask that your Spirit would fill us as individuals and as a church, that we as a church would be a living body, free, gracious, loving, holy, just like you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.